Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Today I'm joined by Logan Colley, Brandon Williams, and Russ DeMott. We are going to be setting up the context for the book of 1 Peter as we get into that with our 4:12 reading plan, talk through any passages that stand out, but also just kind of give us some running lanes for how do we understand 1 Peter as a book and its purpose, and we'll look at just thinking through it from the lens of being a small group leader for all the folks in our small groups. Let's get equipped. Fellas, how we doing?
We're good.
Doing good.
Yep.
Well, good deal. Well, thank y'all for taking time to be a part of this conversation. We'll try to tackle 1 Peter the best that we can today. Probably going to try to do a lot of just clearing out and let Brandon, as he's been preparing for 1 Peter. What's the series name going to be, Brandon, if you don't mind sharing? And I'd love to hear just some of, like, how did the Lord get you to 1 Peter as far as like picking a sermon series for the life of our church?
So I think the name's Living Stones. We went around and around about it, and so my memory doesn't last very long, but no, it's Living Stones. And so the way I got to 1 Peter was just thinking about where we are in the life of our church, praying through that and looking at 1 Peter as a book that's really about people who were going through a lot of persecution, but how to persevere in your faith through challenges and difficulties. And it's one of the books, especially early on, that Peter gives a lot of reasons why we should persevere and why we should keep going, and the glory that lies ahead. And so that was a big part of it, is just to be an encouragement to the church and be able to encourage them in their perseverance in faith and to not allow other things to interrupt that right. in our lives. We're certainly not persecuted to the degree that the people that Peter's writing to were, but there's definitely still challenges that keep us sometimes from pressing into God. So it's just, in a lot of ways, a really encouraging book to me to see all the different ways that Peter encourages the writers or the readers that he was writing to. And so, yeah, that's kind of how we got to it, and hope that the series will be really encouraging for our church.
And here I was thinking you just were like really inspired by Michael's kennel name, and just thought that was just what really stood out to you. Of anyway, sorry, stupid joke. Bad job by me there.
Not a bad job. I didn't know that was the name.
No, Livingston, but it's just spelled.
I'm always here for Jordan's jokes in the podcast. They're incredible.
Sorry. Bad job by me.
Two turkeys and turkey.
But that passage there of 1 Peter chapter 2, where it uses that phrase living stone. I just had it too. Now I can't. Now just the goosebumps of embarrassment of my own bad joke.
Verse 4.
There we go. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So you can even hear that kind of, Brandon, the echo of what you were just saying, mm-hmm. of facing persecution, like living stones rejected by men.
Yeah.
But at the same time, living stones that are being built together.
Right.
I love that side, sort of like simultaneous recognition of what they're going through, but the right. hope that Peter is providing. Providing them.
It makes me think back again to Ephesians chapter 2 as well, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how we as the church are being built together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And so again, you see this thought of God's people, the body, being now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place that God dwells. And I believe Peter is really referring to something very similar, as much of 1 Peter is geared towards helping Gentile believers realize that they too belong to the community of God now, and the promises that they have are the same, so that now all people are being built up into this temple that will glorify the Lord as his spirit dwells amongst them. So it's pretty cool to see that commonality from Paul to Peter, and how we are being built, not with brick and mortar, but by the Holy Spirit. And so that's really cool to think that we, as amazed as the disciples were as they walked into Jerusalem and saw the temple and talked about its beauty, and Jesus said, you know, I'll tear this down and rebuild it in 3 days. To think that we as the church, as living stones being built together, that people should look at the church and be as in awe of it as they are the temple, or they were the temple. So we got some work to do.
Yeah. That's what I was just sitting here thinking too, is that's certainly not the first, you know, thought that comes to mind when people think about the church today, is not amazement as far as in a positive sense. But we got, like you said, we got work to do. Do you know, sort of from the research, what the time period is here? Like how far from the ascension of Jesus that Peter is writing 1 Peter? Is this like one of the first New Testament letters, one of the later New Testament letters?
No.
Yeah. I can't remember either. If one of you guys has the commentary, if you could see if you could flip through it and find that maybe in the introduction or something. It doesn't affect it tremendously, but like I've had that thought just because of...
My guess would be that in the timeline, the greater persecution seemed to happen in like the 60 ADs, I think.
Mm-hmm.
So I would probably put it towards the end of most of the letters, but definitely before like the Gospel of John, that a lot of people think was written maybe like 90s.
Right.
So that's a guess. So we'll find out if my guess is any good here in just a second.
That was kind of my thought too, is that it was a little bit later, but not one of the last ones. But right. It's like, because I mean, he's writing to churches. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So clearly Paul's work has to have kind of kicked in here as they scattered, and those places have to have had enough time for churches to form. And now for Peter, one, he is arrested, and then there's some time before then he disperses. He's probably writing this from Ephesus, from what I understand historically. Yeah. And so there's been enough time for the church to be formed, for the church to now have problems, and for him to be writing back about some of that experience.
This commentary is saying that they believe that this is one of the last letters written from Rome around AD 69 to 81. Letter was likely written near the end of Peter's life when he was in Rome.
Yeah.
AD 69, 81.
Near the end of Peter's life, but not towards the end of like the canon being closed.
Correct.
Being like the Gospel of John or Revelation, being, or even 2 Timothy being some of those later later letters that are written. But it is interesting. Like that's part of the context is why I ask about the date range, because these are local church problems that he's addressing. These are things happening in the life of a church. So anything else sort of like historical context, Logan, from some of your research, Russ, from some of your research, Brandon, some of the stuff from putting the sermon series together, any other sort of like what's happening during the time, or just anything from like what Peter is sort of addressing, just any like little fun nuggets or tidbits that you guys picked up from? My boy Logan has been grinding through a commentary from the table of content straight on through, and so I'm just really curious of what What stood out to you as you've been reading?
It's impressive that you memorized that whole book.
Yeah, I don't know how you did that. Mm.
One thing in talking about the temple discussion, I would like to look up and see when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, because one of the things I picked out was there looked to be a lot of Jewish language, but it was kind of getting almost repurposed to, like what Brandon said, to include the Gentiles and other people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One podcast I was listening to over the weekend said that Jews wouldn't refer to the temple as the temple because they felt like that was too holy for them to say. So they would call it a spiritual house or God's spiritual house. And in that, I kind of saw them repurposing, and I say them, guys like Peter and Paul, repurposing a Jewish idea to be more inclusive of God's chosen people, no longer meaning just the Jews, just the Israelites, to everybody who proclaims Jesus as Lord. Mm.
That's so good, man. That's impressive to me that you picked all that up from your study, because, I mean, I think it hits the nail on the head. And I even think about you talking about how they wouldn't speak of the temple. It makes me think back to when we did the parables and the difference in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, where Matthew would talk about the kingdom of heaven. The others would talk about the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. because Matthew was writing more to a Jewish mm-hmm. audience. So he didn't want to use, you know, Yahweh or whatever.
Right.
Because he knew that the Jewish people would be somewhat offended mm-hmm. if he used that. So he used the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Same thing as you're saying with the temple, that they referred to it more as a spiritual house, and right. which ties in so well with First Peter and it being built up into a spiritual house, or Apostle Paul, there's a spiritual house being built. And so it's really cool.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that I wanted to kind of press to that point, because that is what's interesting to me about that. Like, I think of one of the, like, and it's still present. I'm thinking a lot about college students, I guess, with this too, but it affects adults as well, is like Catholic Church sort of tradition. But to me, it's pretty clear. Peter writing, he's linking Christ as the cornerstone. And so the confession of Christ being the cornerstone, but then he is, I don't know what the like masonry term would be, of like, he's saying, me and Paul are a part of the same. Mm-hmm. We're just pieces built alongside the foundation, but Christ is the foundation. Mm-hmm. These living stones being built together, we're just two of the pieces. We're not like, you know, like, he doesn't elevate himself even. Like, he recognizes that he is an apostle of Jesus, and he has a role to play in getting the church going, but that there's not an sort of, he's not establishing this idea of apostolic succession or authority being found in the apostolic succession or whoever comes after Peter or his direct sort of descendant. It's not really built on that. It's built on a shared confession that Paul and Peter share because they inherit it from Jesus.
So if we're just really straightforward with that, it was not to set the lineage of the Pope.
Exactly. Which is kind of what's going on right now. It's like a pop culture kind of thing of like, who is the reason that this whole Pope thing is a big deal is because there's a pretty big misunderstanding of what was Jesus's intent regarding Peter.
Yeah.
And we're studying First Peter, like the Peter very much in a very humble way saw himself as just sort of a steward of this confession that that maybe we'll see a lot more clearly as we go through First Peter. But Any other thoughts on anything?
One thing I thought was interesting, Logan and I were talking about this earlier in reference to some of this commentary that we're reading, but that in right off the beginning, he says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces. And it's easy, I think, for even me, and I would assume that for some of our Connect group leaders, it can be easy to hear that word exile and immediately think back to like the idea of the Israelites being exiled, but that term is more so talking about like a geographic region But what Peter is saying is he's speaking to this idea that now all of God's chosen people, including the Gentiles, are strangers in this world because this is not where we belong, is that we are citizens of heaven that are now strangers here on earth. And the idea of exile is that we're not citizens here. We are not where we are supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And this idea that we will get back to that. And I think that's what he goes on to say in the beginning of chapter one, is that, you know, we have this inheritance that we're going to get to that's being kept in heaven. But I just thought that was super interesting to really look into, like, what does he mean when he says exiles? Because he's not necessarily talking about, like, being exiled out of a place of origin or a geographic location.
Yeah, it's cool because going back to what Logan said, with all of the Jewish language, he throws that in there. We're not being exiled out of Statesboro, but we are exiles in a strange land, but we're heading to a promise.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. And that's really cool.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting, like, so the whole idea of exiles would have been very both deeply historically clear with mm-hmm. the Exodus and with their sojournings. Even Abraham was a sojourner, or one who was on this unique spiritual journey with Yahweh that was displaced. And now, after Pentecost and the persecution that arises in Jerusalem, now they are exiles. They are mm-hmm. the diaspora. They are dispersed. And Peter's saying that identity is not just like, it's not a shameful identity. It actually represents a deep lineage of God's chosen people yeah. being people that are in an in-between time. Mm-hmm. We are not where God has prepared a place for, but what do we do in the meantime? Mm-hmm. And we embrace the fact that, and this is, again, just for the sake of demystifying the wordplay and the clarity of it, is that, like, we are those who have been rescued from sin and from death, and that now, until the fullness of that comes about, which is when we would die and go be with the Lord, or if Christ were to return, that we still live with the identity of, I am temporarily in exile until the new heavens and new earth. But that it's like it's not seen as like a shameful or a negative identity.
Correct.
It's a reward.
Mm-hmm. You know? Paul talking about, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God.
Yeah.
Kind of wraps that up, is what I think Peter's trying to say.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah. So let's do this. Let's go through. We're starting chapter one, and just anything, not to go through sort of every sermon nugget, or even just some of the, not to fully like empty the notebook, Brandon, but just where would you want connect groups starting, as far as like helping our connect groups get a head start on understanding chapter one as a whole?
First of all, that was actually Peter that said that about, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. But, so correction there. If I'm looking at just 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, the very first thing, and again, I'll try not to just dump the whole truck here of stuff, but the first thing that jumps out at me is Peter establishes that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you see that a lot with the apostles, and they do that not to boast in their authority, or to boast in their authority, or to boast in their position or office, but it is to establish their authority, so that what they're writing is to be understood as having an authority that's greater than if someone who was not an apostle were writing it, that it is different. And so, again, a lot of it, if you read it and you pay attention, you start seeing a lot of language that points to the Jewish heritage, but now he's bringing the Gentiles into this. All of it, I feel like, is to really solidify and establish that there is now a new unique community of people, which is the church, that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. You go into it and it starts talking about how he's given us new birth into a living hope through Jesus's resurrection from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is being kept for us who through faith are shielded. And so he just goes on through, especially like verses 3 through 12. And when you read it and you really pay attention to everything that God has done, it's like, why wouldn't I serve him?
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of comes over to later in chapter 2, where he talks about now that you've tasted that the Lord is good.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you really see all that he's done, why he did it, how he did it, it kind of leads you to the question of why would I not serve him? Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of this is geared towards helping them see that these, and Paul did say this, but these light and momentary afflictions don't compare to the weight of glory that is, you know, in store for us. And so I think a lot of it's just an encouragement to say, this is what God has done. This is the God you serve. Don't fall away.
So part of the motivation Peter is trying to, I guess, instill in the people is, despite your persecution, look how much greater Jesus is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And remember, as Russ, you are exiles.
Yes.
Like, this is not your final destination.
Yeah.
And so hold on.
Yeah. When I was reading that this morning, it just became like I got this sense of just an overwhelming joy. I was out in the cafe area reading through back some of this, and First Peter is something I've read a lot of in my time at Connection, just through different discipleships and stuff. But man, I guess the Lord just knew I needed that this morning, because I just got this overwhelming sense of joy of like, those, that 3 through 7, that is why I can persevere. That is why the grief and the trials and that they're momentary, right, is because of this, because I have a living hope, and not just a living hope, but that word "and" is big, and the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade.
Mm.
Like, those are both one and the same, but two promises of, I have the living hope now, but I know that the best is yet to come, right? There's an inheritance still waiting.
And to speak pretty plainly, like, what he's talking about is, oh, they're threatening to, like, take your life.
Yeah.
You've got a future home.
Yeah,
they're threatening
absolutely.
To take all your stuff. You've got an inheritance that can never be taken, never be shaken. It reminds me of that Tim Keller video you
yeah.
played at that college night sermon of, like, you know, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it's almost like Peter's highlighting
mm-hmm.
that. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, everything's going to be okay.
Mm.
There's something really beautiful
absolutely.
About that. So that's the context of what Peter's writing in. When you say, why would I not serve God, Brandon, what is the scope of service that you think Peter is talking about?
I think it's just really your whole life. And it kind of goes to that at the, I guess, around verse 8 and 9. And it's interesting, Rush, you said that you just were kind of filled with joy, because he says in 8, though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So it's funny that reading this is that's what it brought you. And he says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about, like, serving him, it's really our whole life. So you go to Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship or service,
mm-hmm.
where it can be translated worship or service. So the reasonable act of worship or the reasonable act of service is to offer your life as a sacrifice. And so that is the why would I not serve him? Why would I not give my life? Why would I not yield my life over to him when I see what he's done and see, as you said, Russ, what's in store?
Mm-hmm.
So,
and I think that's part of what I wanted to kind of address is like what's not primary, like it's not as, this isn't just like a simple, you know, call to, for more people to serve as an activity. It's mm-hmm. more of an identity. Like I have seen and have a relationship with the King of Kings, and whatever he asks, I'm willing to do. It's more of a statement of value regarding who Jesus is, and what he's done for us and taking us before the Father, and not just like, yeah, well, I guess since, you know, he did the whole resurrection thing, I guess I can serve my church. Yeah. You know, it's so much more than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and 1 Peter is not a book that's only full of encouragement. There are a lot of commands mm-hmm. in 1 Peter. But the interesting thing is everywhere there's a command, there's an encouragement for why you would do what he's saying. So an example of that would be in verse 13. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so the word therefore, he's referring up to everything that God has done, all that we have in store for us. But with that, he says, since this is true, with minds that are alert and sober, in other words, with minds that are ready, that are girded to run with the gospel, set your hope on the grace to be brought. So there is not just this encouragement, but there's this command, set your mind, mm-hmm. you know, be fully sober, be fully alert, you know. And so kind of makes you think back to setting your mind on things above. So there is a command there. And then in verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so you look at that and you really begin to see like there's a lot of commands that go along with the encouragement to stay faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really a cool letter to yeah. see the sense God has you do this, mm-hmm. you know. And so it's pretty neat.
It makes me think that the commands are how we access the encouragement, right? Like mm-hmm. he's giving these mm-hmm. commands is like to experience these things. It's like, you know, coaching Little League baseball right now is like keep your eye on the ball. It's that's the command, but that by doing that, what you experience is you'll actually hit the ball. Mm-hmm. So like the actual experience of the joy of hitting a baseball or whatever for a kid, not to overly press the analogy, but like I think that's what I hear as you describe that, Brandon, is like it's not commands for cold commands' sake. It's, hey, you'll experience the full joy that comes with these encouragements and these identities by being mm-hmm. obedient to these commands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I will say it's just I know sometimes 1 Peter can throw some readers for a loop of the use of elect exiles and there's another one, foreknowledge of God. There's another verse there, all in chapter 1. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world. I would say again that all of those are just accentuating the fact that Peter's establishing identity. He's writing to people about their identity. Anything to do with the election nature of this passage is rearview mirror theology. He's saying, in light of the fact that you've been saved, you guys have gathered together with a shared confession in these different places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, like he's trying to give them an infusion of identity and clarity of mm-hmm. Of you guys are God's chosen people. Why? Because you have confessed Jesus as Lord. And so there's a rear view mirror theology to that. Same with the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. So to, just to round out that verse, he's describing sort of the identity that he's imparting there, that he knew that they were be that they would be his special children elected before the foundations of the world. How? Because presently they have confessed Christ as Lord. So it's rearview mirror theology. It's not something that we can look through the windshield theologically and keep some kind of weirdo count on who's going to be saved and who's not.
Right.
And so I just think that just to help hopefully untangle some of the that wording of that instead of it causing some type of debate or confusion, I think that it should just, it's a part of Peter addressing a life within the church of identity.
Mm. I think another one that could be a little confusing too is verse 22 in chapter 1. Says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So it can seem like it's saying that they were purified by works. But really what it's saying is that the obedience to the truth was their believing in the word they heard.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that's not a statement of you did enough to earn or be purified. The purification came by believing and obeying the truth, and that mystery that was revealed to them in the knowledge of God through Christ. So I think that's one that could be a little confusing too.
That's right. No, that's super helpful. I think about, like, I'm thinking of Henry Blackaby and some of the stuff we've been going through with experiencing God, but like John 14, that truth is a person. I am the way, I am the truth. And so Jesus is the truth. So obedience to the truth, truth being a person, it is belief. You're accepting Jesus' testimony regarding himself. You are accepting God's stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Jesus. And so you're coming into agreement with truth as a person, and that obedience being relational, not earning in nature.
Yeah. Right.
Logan, any thoughts?
In my commentary, it talked about the theory held by, I think, Cross and Priesker, that 1 Peter is actually a baptismal liturgy, and they would baptize people between verses 21 and 22. So that line where it says you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth would directly follow a baptismal service. And it's kind of fun. Later in the commentary, he basically, in so many words, the author says, this is kind of a flimsy argument, so we're not going to go any further with it. But I thought it was really interesting to reread 1 Peter, thinking like, okay, if one of y'all was baptizing people and somebody else read this, baptized people, and then finished it out, and seeing how that affected my reading of the entire book.
Yeah.
Seeing that it's not only a lot of doctrinal discussion, but also some very practical instruction in the back half of it.
Yeah.
So it was, even if it's not a super strong argument or case for that approach, I thought it was sort of interesting to approach it from that angle.
Yeah.
Yeah, commentaries are awesome when they give you like 10 pages of a reason for something, and then they go, but that's actually not true.
That's the best, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm like, well, why don't you waste my time?
That's, well, what was the verses, Logan?
21, or 1, 21, and 22.
Yeah. Yep.
Can I just get 1 Peter for Dummies? Like it.
Got a book to me, and
that's funny. That's to kind of round out Logan's point, that's not saying here's what this means. It's just saying here is one way the early church used this passage, is a way to help a body of believers understand the baptism that somebody is experiencing. And so that's not that Peter is sitting somewhere writing this with in mind towards like, hey, I just really want to round out this portion of the church service so that as somebody's getting baptized, they have something to read. But just the content of the truth does mirror theologically what we're trying to communicate practically through a baptism. So that's interesting, Logan.
Yeah. I mean, that is kind of true of my life in a sense, because I remember the first time somebody carried me through a deep dive of First Peter was Michael Page, not long after I'd gotten saved in this church. And
I
really
think
like
Will, when he disciples people, he still uses First Peter.
Went through this first idea of discipleship, which was new to me, you know, in my faith. And I remember going through this and being just my eyes being open to like, this is what it means to live for God. This is you scroll through and you look at like the headings: living godly lives in a pagan society, suffering for doing good, living for God. It's like this idea of this is what it means to be a disciple, or a, you know, to live set apart, as Peter is saying, for you to be exiles, for you to be a chosen people. This is what it looks like.
That's awesome. All right, chapter two. Any thoughts? Anything we need to kind of look at and address, or Brandon, just sort of the general thought as you've seen some things in chapter two.
So again, it really comes to a command that he gives, but then there's a reason for it. He says, therefore, again, and pointing back to chapter one. And he basically, there's some really good stuff there at the end of chapter one, but he talks about this really from a standpoint of like, this is not who you are anymore. You're a different people. You're a different community. You don't belong to the world any longer. And he really stresses the sincerity of love, because love is a thing that holds a family together. Mm-hmm. It holds a community together. And if you look at the things he says, rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, then basically those are all things that destroy a community. Those are things that destroy a family. And so he's telling them, get rid of these things, because it's not going to be beneficial for you as this representative of Christ. It's not going to make the temple more beautiful. And then, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And I really think he's saying, you've been born again. This is now in your heart. So just as natural as it is for a newborn baby to crave milk, you should crave the Lord. You should crave the Word. And just as natural as it is for a baby to drink milk and grow up, it'll be that natural for you to grow up in your salvation when those things happen. And then he gives us the reason why, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. It doesn't mean if you don't like milk, you shouldn't do this. But he's saying you've tasted the Lord. And so now as you pursue, as you press in, as you grow closer, that should be a natural desire. And it will also be a natural result, is just as a baby drinks milk, just as you are nourished through the Lord and through this community, you're going to grow up in your salvation.
Yeah, I love that. And we've kind of touched on that next part of the living stones portion at the kind of the beginning of the spiritual house. And then the next part, he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's talking about the confession, the common cornerstone of our confession being Jesus is the Son of God who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. So, and he continues that, quoting different Old Testament passages there. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you, so transitioning back to sort of the thought you just left off on of like, crave the pure spiritual milk, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. So again, identity, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, command. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So again, he's not just talking about Jewish people in relationship to that. It's all those who have placed faith in Jesus based off of that confession. Brandon, I know you've thought a lot about the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation passage. I feel like I've heard you talk about that so many times. Both, like, I feel like I remember when I was in college, that was something I feel like we talked about a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But then even since working here for the last 6 years, what stands out to you, or what would you kind of comment on that idea, that passage?
As far as just the verse 9, for the most part, right there?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think, again, the chosen people aspect goes back to how he chose Abraham. You know, there was no reason for God to choose Abraham. Abraham was no different. He was a pagan just like every other person around him, and it wasn't very long after the Tower of Babel, and yet he chose Abraham to bring forth his people, and now our basically lineage, our pedigree goes all the way back to Abraham, just like the Jewish people. And so again, it's saying we belong to this people, these people that God chose to bring forth the Messiah. Now we belong to him. Now we're part of that people. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were supposed to be a royal priesthood. They were, all of them were supposed to be a part of that, and so they just didn't do it because they couldn't obey the commands. And so now he's telling us that we are called to be that royal priesthood. We're called to offer spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise, and that's now our role, as we have been empowered through the Holy Spirit to be different. He calls us a holy nation. Well, the Israelites were intended to be a holy nation. They were intended to be a nation that was set apart, that demonstrated the glory of God, and that they failed at that, which we tend to do as well. And then God's special possession, which also goes along with the priesthood, the nation. You know, he said, if you obey my commands, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But now, as we look at this, we belong to him not because of obeying commands, but because of our faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
And the purpose of all of it is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, and so that we can be a people who offer sacrifices of praise. We are that new holy people or community, and who belong to God, and the whole reason is to bring praise to him in the earth. And again, once we're not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So he gives us so many reasons to live as God's people who were chosen to be the royal priesthood, making spiritual sacrifices, to live as a holy nation, to represent him and to be God's special possession in a different way, and to bring light into the world.
Yeah.
So
I love that. And to me, like the you know, he's taking everything that was special about being Jewish and saying, you have been made special by Christ wherever you are. So again, he's writing back geographically to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm not an amazing geographical scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I do know the one thing those places have in common is that they're not Israel. And so these clearly can't be like linked to, like, he's like sort of dispersing the specialness of the geographic place. And he's highlighting and elevating the specialness of our Savior, the specialness of the confession even, and saying that wherever the person is that has made this confession of faith that Christ is Lord, there now is the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever the person is that has made this confession that Christ is Lord, there's where a sacrificial life is lived, and kind of on and on. And beyond that, like, he's elevated us from like a person in the nation to a co-heir with Christ as he lords over the nation. And so There's just something really beautiful about that. This is elevating that while at the same time, temporarily, we are elect exiles. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
Logan, any thoughts? Russ?
I don't really even know how this has anything to do necessarily with First Peter, but when you said that, it made me think of a conversation I had with some missionary friends of mine over the weekend, and how we were talking about in this idea of missions, the like geographic location becomes such a big deal, but like it's really about the people that are there. Mm-hmm. And the way they described it just kind of really rattled my head of what I've even thought is like, well, we need to go to this place and this place and this place. And when you just read that or we're talking about that of like, it's not so much about the geographic location. It's about the people, the chosen people. And I don't know, that just stuck out to me just then of like,
yeah.
Sometimes even in our own heads, we just kind of have it mixed up a little bit.
Yeah. Mm. Mm. Yeah. And for sure, like rounding out the sort of biblical picture of that, like those geographical places certainly represent places that are closed off to the gospel or have zero access to mm-hmm. the confession. But the way that place changes is not by that geography now being spiritually colonized. It happens by like those people individually becoming
That's right.
part of the holy nation, yeah. becoming part of the royal priesthood.
Yeah.
Logan, anything?
That sounds real similar to some mission trip training we're doing and in differentiating evangelism and discipleship or church planting. Mm-hmm. And if our only approach is evangelism, eventually that will reach a stopping point. If we don't specifically reach people who are unreached and don't have contact with Christians or potential Christians, eventually it's going to fizzle out and certain people still won't have heard the gospel.
It seems like in that next section too, past that, if what you've been built into, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, next in verse 13, be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor is supreme, governor's ascent. There's just a symmetry there in the chapter. It seems mm-hmm. like of not that Peter wrote this in a chapter, he wrote this as one continuous letter, but just as a part of that one thought, like he's saying, in light of what you've been built to spiritually because of Christ, like you can live wisely as an exile in a foreign land. He kind of addresses that of how to interact with foreign government as an elect exile. And then just, you know, some further commands and grounding those commands in Christ suffered also in this way, mm-hmm. There's nothing too complicated that or unclear in that in 13 through 25 for chapter 2. Russ, we'll let you take wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey, we'll let you handle chapter 3.
Just yeah, Casey, make sure you're listening to this podcast.
Bailey, edit that out, please. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Any thoughts on, or just anyone, not just Russ, I was just messing with you, but any thoughts on chapter 3 or what we see there?
Think about, man, even like, again, not to get off the topic of First Peter, but like when I read that, I think about this encounter I had with a lady in the Dominican that was a believer and her husband was not, and just sitting in their home and getting to see the way that she interacted with him and how she did have this reverence and honor and respect for her husband. And like we were able to like turn to this passage and then another passage in 1 Corinthians and it just encourage her that like don't give up and that there is hope that like through your love and through your faith that he can still be redeemed even though right now he's not a believer. And I just think that our Western culture has done a poor job of taking that specific passage out of context and like used it as some form of like, woman, get back in the kitchen. Mm-hmm. But like there's a big spiritual aspect going on here of
that's right.
You know, what Peter is trying to say and communicate, just in how we should live. I think even in just relationship with one another and how do we love each other well.
Well, and to that it's because we read it as 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 2, yeah. First Peter chapter 3, as if they're like all separate, like separate ideas, but they're, it's one continuous letter just for convenience sake for finding things. We add chapters and verses.
That's right.
But like, it's to me what I, and even as we sit here and kind of talk through the whole thing, that like Peter is elevating Christ and infusing identity for believers that are in less than ideal circumstances.
That's right.
You're being persecuted by the government. Hold fast to Christ. You know, you're being mistreated by a spouse. Hold fast to Christ. He's still worthy. Mm-hmm. If you're being, you know, disapproved of by your peers or even your own family, hold fast to Christ because he is still worthy. Mm-hmm. And so,
Yeah, it's easy, right? It's easy for us to kind of pick through, read through here and pick and choose the things that make us feel good or the things that we want to apply. But like you said, it's all one passage. And we have to, again, this goes back to what, you know, I've heard you and another one of our fellow Commodores here in the office of like talking about understanding the context, understanding the author and what they're trying to say and how it begins to really open your eyes to like what is being portrayed, what is being communicated through this passage. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's the theme continues in 3, even when we get to the wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe. Husbands, in verse 7, the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So he's still continuing this thought of community, of mm-hmm. a new community, because the way he's telling these believers to treat one another is in direct opposite, a 180 degree difference in how the Roman people treated their wives, mm-hmm. how the family unit lived together. And so it's not something to be offended, it's really something to be celebrated, is that he's saying, listen, there's a better way to do life. You now have been born again into a new community. One of the ways that you bring glory to God, one of the ways that you show you are his special possession, is that you love each other differently. You know, it wasn't where the husband was to be such an authoritarian that basically his wife and children bowed down to him as though he were Lord. He was to treat them with respect. And even when it talks about the woman being the weaker partner, it's not saying women aren't equal. Basically what he's saying is, as a man, don't be domineering over your wife, mm-hmm. you know, treat her with respect. Don't use physical strength or intimidation to try to get her to do the things you want her to do, right. But submit to her, like treat her as Christ would, which is basically what he talks about at the end of 2. Like you said, there really were no chapters, but it talks about what Jesus did, and then it goes into how we should treat our spouses. And so you know, it just all makes sense when you continue to look mm-hmm. at it from a standpoint of a community that exists to glorify God.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what we've also sort of established through that is the sort of overall common like theme or point of the book as a whole. Like Peter is just continuing to play out the same sort of idea through different circumstances.
Yeah.
Is there anything, Brandon, in your study of First Peter, as you've kind of looked through it, that is maybe like falls outside of what we've said, or just anything exceptional that we need to highlight for our connect group leaders or talk about?
I mean, to me, if you read First Peter with the looking to the encouragement to persevere as a new community that exists to glorify God, it's all going to start tying together.
Right.
And I think that is the biggest thing, is read it with that in mind, because that's what he's encouraging them towards.
Yeah.
In the midst of the suffering, continue to live sacrificially for the Lord. In the midst of the suffering, don't forget all the promises God's given in the midst of the suffering. Don't forget all that God's done for you already. And in the midst of the suffering, live differently so that God's glorified, and live as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you are. And go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, where Paul tells them in 3, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he's meaning them together. And then he goes to chapter 6 and he tells them, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning the individual. And so in this, again, we individually are a living stone because we have the Spirit, but we're all being built together to be a temple where God dwells and that magnifies the Lord in the world.
Yeah, so well said. Any sort of concluding thoughts, Russ, Logan, anything as we kind of put a bow on this? I mean, there's other things in 1 Peter 4. There's other things in 1 Peter 5. Like 1 Peter 5 is this incredible exhortation to elders. But again, kind of the same, like identity and context. He plays it out in wives and husbands. He plays it out even in servants and slaves. Yeah. He also plays it out in peers, but now he's playing it out in like elders. He's addressing that. That portion of the body.
I really love that where he plays it out in the peers for 4, because like that's my story, right? Like I can so resonate with, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time doing all these things, lust, drunkenness, detestable idolatry. But then in verse 4, it says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. And this idea of like living set apart to the point that it begins to surprise people.
It's cool you said that, because to me, like, I think that's a lot of what I think has always made us so special as a church, and continues to make a lot of our college students so special, is the set apartness of their life, when that, because it's so, the contrast is just so stark here of like reputationally being such a crazy party town, but then people begin living set apart radical lives, and the Lord just seems to bless that in a way that just is really special. It's just a special place and special thing to get to see a lot of. Logan, anything?
Looking in further in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Looking at that also with the discussion about living stones, building the metaphorical church that we're a part of, I thought about 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 through 7. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. And starts wrapping that up in chapter 12, verse 27. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. And just thinking, Christ being the cornerstone and experiencing God, we did a lot with 1 Corinthians 12. And the cornerstone head of the church, that really just kind of made that picture a lot more clear for me in my reading and understanding.
That's really well said. I love the continuity there. Paul's writing, Peter's writing. It's if anybody ever asked the question of like, why aren't certain other books included in our Bible, and why do we have the ones that we are? It's because this type of symmetry exists between what is in our Bible, between Peter and Paul, John, and whoever wrote Hebrews. Like, there's a reason, even if we don't know the name of the specific author, it's the content of it is so, there's so much continuity between it. But if you go and read some of these other ones, the continuity is not there. And multiple other reasons as well. But what Logan just highlighted is a good example of that, of just, man, that sure sounds like 1 Corinthians 12, you know, when you read that. And anything else as we wrap up?
Think so.
Cool. Well, thank you all for taking time to do this, Connect Group leaders. I hope this is encouraging and helpful. I think 1 Peter is going to be something that's really, 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 really good for folks as we begin to wrap up this spring semester and as we get ready to go into the summer. But if you have any questions about First Peter, if you want to talk more about it, please do reach out to us. We'd be glad to talk about it. As y'all can tell, Logan is a big brain, and we'll be glad to send him your way. But we will talk to you and see you next time on Equipped.